to spread the gospel to others. We'll be doing some public advertising this week in the paper, so it will be on our minds. But the most important thing that we can do, of course, is invite people. Personally, that's the most effective thing that one can do. So family members, friends, and others, let's keep in mind as we have an opportunity this week to invite them to our series of studies with Brother Reeves. But I want us to focus a little while this evening on the gospel itself. Why emphasize the gospel? Why is it important? What is so significant about the gospel of Christ? Well, there are a number of things. If you thumb through the Bible, you'll see passages that talk about salvation being directly connected to the gospel. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 does this. Paul, in a chapter that will quickly turn to a discussion of the resurrection, introduces the subject talking about salvation. He says, "Moreover, brethren," verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, "I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, and in which you stand, by which also are you saved." By what? By the gospel are you saved if, notice the condition, little word of condition there, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. He talks about what we call the facts of the gospel in verses, at least some of them. I'd say the three most significant or most commonly thought of in verses 3 and 4, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. People like to talk about those things. How many people studied, how many people understand that the gospel explains and sheds so much light upon those facts, those historical realities, and how they relate to our salvation. For example, Paul talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in Romans chapter 6 in verses 3 and 4. But there he also intermingles the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ with baptism. The burial that occurs in baptism. The repentance that happens in the putting off of the old self. And the rising to walk in newness of life. And so you think of the gospel, you think of salvation. In fact, verse I used on the radio this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talks about what's considered to be, what was viewed as, the foolishness of preaching. It pleased God, verse 25, by the foolishness of preaching, or verse 21, to save those who believe. So 1 Corinthians 1:21 talks about salvation. But how did salvation come to be? Through what some consider foolishness, an act of foolishness or emptiness of waste of someone's time. And so yet Paul says it has to do with salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 talks about this. I want to break the verse down a little bit and let's think about the relevance of it. Paul says, "In whom, in Christ, you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." The gospel of salvation. Why do we want to introduce people to the gospel? It's the gospel of their salvation. And sadly, the trend, it's been in place, I think, for decades now, and has crept into churches of Christ over the past 50, 60, 70 years, is that really maybe that's an old idea, the gospel and focused upon salvation from sin, salvation of the soul. Maybe we need to have a different focus. In gospel now, you almost always have to attach the word social because that's what people think. If you're explaining what sadly happens in the minds and in the practices of too many religious people when it comes to the gospel, it's a social gospel. It always focuses upon the social. The Bible does not treat the gospel that way. In fact, it is denigrating to the very notion of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, for people to relegate it to a social occasion or social purpose. But that's exactly what people do. Sometimes you hear religious people talking and they're talking about the gospel, but they're not talking about salvation. They're not talking about the soul at all. They're talking about social injustices. We hear this all the time. It's in the news regularly. Or social struggles and inequities and hindrances, maybe for certain ethnic groups or certain minorities. And now, of course, creeping into those minorities is used to be just homosexuality in general, but now, of course, transgenderism, and it has basically taken the oxygen from everything else. That's just what the world is operating on, it seems like, today. And movements in place to try to get churches to harmonize. Gospel preachers call themselves gospel preachers already saying, oh, but wait a minute, maybe the transgender thing is okay. Person starts out to be a male and, you know, they decide to become a female and they become a female, or maybe they try to look like, put on woman face and try to act like and speak like and dress like a woman, but they don't necessarily succeed. But then the idea is, and I hear people saying this out loud now, well, maybe if they just really change, as long as they had interest in the opposite sex after they change. Most of transgenderism just goes back to homosexuality in reality. Now the truth's coming out about that. But when you hear churches caving on those types of things, that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel condemns those things. So we need to keep on focus. What does the Bible say about itself when it comes to the gospel? Paul said the gospel of your salvation, number one. I want to focus on that phrase. The gospel of your salvation. We need to remember that. Because the most important thing that people need, the most important thing to them, whether they know it or not, or willing to admit it or not, is the salvation of the soul. That's what matters. That's always what counts. The salvation of the soul. Paul talked in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15 about his readiness to preach the gospel to those who were at Rome. He said, I'm ready to do that. Now, Paul, what is your great motivator? What excited you about that? Well, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, he said, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. One of the other fascinating things about the gospel, which was planned and purposed and designed by God from eternity, was that all people, all ethnicities, the genders of male and, you know, we don't play the game of all the many different genders. The genders that are specified in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, male and female, all have access to God through the gospel. So Paul said Jew and Greek. Now, it was Jew first, because the Jews were chosen as God's special people. Deuteronomy 7 talks a lot about that. They were His peculiar people. And then Paul said, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Keep in mind how the word faith is used differently in different passages in the Bible. Sometimes it's used, as it is in its first usage here in Romans 1:17, of the standard of revealed faith. Paul said in Galatians 1, he said, the people said that this man now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. How's the word faith used there? Well, of the objective standard of truth. Or Jude 3, where Jude said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for what? The faith. Faith is used of God's Word in Romans 1. The easy way to remember that, I always say, is Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, the only difference between Romans 1:17 and 10:17 is a little change in words here, a substitution. For Word of God in Romans 10, he says faith. So it's from the objective faith, the faith that is outside of us, to what? To another faith. Is he repeating himself? No, he's using faith in a different way. Now he's talking about my own personal faith. He's talking about faith in a subjective way. So it's from the outside of me faith, the body of truth revealed, the Word of God, that's the first usage, to the second usage, which is your own, my own personal belief. And it comes from God's Word. And then he says that the just will live by faith. So God's righteousness is revealed there, and hence it is the power of God to salvation. Paul to the Colossians said, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel?" What is the basis of my hope of heaven? Where do you get it? Somebody says, "Well, you know, as long as you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, as long as you just believe you're saved, as long as that's how you perceive yourself, you should be good." Now, the hope of heaven is based upon the word of the truth of the gospel, which by itself is an interesting phrase. Word of the truth of the gospel, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, back to Ephesians 1:13. Notice that phrase. What did Jesus say in John 17? Why do we need people to know the gospel? Why do we want to share it with others? Why do we want to teach it, preach it? Well, because it is the truth of God. Jesus prayed in John 17 to the Father, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." There is good news in the gospel, in God's word. We need to remember that. But also the durability of it. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, Peter, after he had, you know, that's a great passage. That's a great conversion passage. Because if you go back, if I remember correctly, all the way back up to about verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. You think of Peter, he begins to talk about the sacrifice of Christ. He talks about basically the scheme of redemption. And then as he goes on, he shows how personal this becomes. Because he talks about how one receives the truth and obeys the truth, verses 21 and 22, and you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, he said, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being what? Being born again. Now, do you read about that elsewhere in the Bible? Jesus, Nicodemus, John 3, 1 through 5, being born again. He said, now, what are all these great themes and great concepts built upon? We all like to talk about the new birth. Many people talk about the new birth. They'll say they're born again Christians. Sadly, too many don't even understand what they're saying. They have not properly defined the terms. It's not based upon Bible facts. It's just a phrase. It sounds neat. The idea of being born again, so call themselves born again Christians, but there's a problem. They haven't done what the Bible teaches in that. They haven't submitted themselves in gospel obedience. They haven't been immersed in water for the remission of sins. They've experienced a good feeling. And they attach to that the idea of the work of the Holy Ghost and salvation, but they haven't done what the Bible says. How do I know what the new birth is? Well, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by what? By the word. Notice what he calls it here, the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Then he goes on and gives a little illustration. He says, all flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord, notice verse 25 of 1 Peter 1. The word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the word which what? By the good news, by the gospel, is preached to you. So it is the word of truth. Notice what Paul called it in Romans 10. Passage that Thad read earlier in the scripture reading here. Paul is talking about the role of the gospel, God's word, in salvation, what he calls good, glad tidings here, or good news, good news. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Verse 14, beginning of Romans 10. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's how the gospel is described. And what could we include in that? I think a lot of people feel good about themselves. A lot of religious people sort of have a good feeling about being able to talk about Jesus coming into the world. Luke chapter 2 talks about Jesus coming into the world. Several passages talk about this morning in class. I just remembered the point that Derek made in class talking about John 1. What does John 1 describe? He was focused upon verse 4 of how that the co-creator of the universe came to the earth. But it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And I guess, Derek, we could have also talked about John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And with the other, John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. We could go on and on with that. All of those different descriptions of Jesus. But and so we're talking about Jesus coming into the world. But do people appreciate what that was all about? The gospel really shines the light on all of this. But we think of a simple passage like Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. The angel said unto them, fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings. I bring you gospel, good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And he said Savior in either Luke 1:31, or you could look at Matthew 1, verse 21. It says they would call Jesus two names, you remember. Verse 23 said they would call him Emmanuel, Matthew 1, which being interpreted as God with us. But what was the other name? Well, we read it right here in Luke. He would be Savior. So it would be what? Jesus. Jesus, which being interpreted as Savior, he would come as a Savior into the world. So when you think of the good news, or you think of the word gospel, what is one of the things we should think of? We should think of the coming of Christ. And of course, not merely the coming of Christ, but the purpose of the coming of Christ. Why did Christ have to come? A lot of people will posit questions about like that, about salvation. Why did God do it this way or the other way? And just every answer to any one of those questions, I should say to every one of those questions, goes back to the test of human volition. How will you react to the idea of being doomed and damned in sin? But someone who was perfect, completely detached from being affected by all the negativities, the pain and torment of sin, coming to the earth and dying for your sins. That's Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. God commended, verse 8, his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Luke said this would be a joy to all the people. Several times in Scripture, and we've read one already, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16. Several times, the focus of it is the fact that by Jesus coming, conditions would be changed that would allow any human being, any accountable human being, to be saved. Anyone who wanted to. It would not matter if your background was Jewish, if you could be blood-linked to Abraham. Champion of faith. Whether or not you had Abraham's blood flowing in your veins, or if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter if you were barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, or male or female. Would not matter, the Bible says, all of those classes, socioeconomic classes, gender classes, ethnic clashes, it would not matter. by virtue of the fact of Christ coming, there would be the hope of salvation. That's Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. But to put this in a little simpler package, all to flow together, turn over to Galatians 3 in your Bible, and let's follow through here the theme of Paul's topic here. Paul is talking about the gospel. And, you know, a lot of people have questions about this. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, where it says, the gospel was preached before in Abraham. And this is like 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about the spirit of preaching in the days of Noah. And they say, and some people say, well, that's talking about Jesus going to hell and when he died and preaching to lost souls. And then some people admit that it was antediluvians, the days of Noah and before, and then still can't quite get the point of the text that it was the spirit of the preaching of Christ in the days of Noah. In other words, the objective was to save their souls. That's what Noah was trying. He was a preacher of righteousness. But anyway, that's another sermon. And the same mistake can be made here. But this is really simple in Galatians 3 and verse 8. The scripture is personified. What this is really saying is that God foresaw and he had written. God foresaw it and he had written that he would justify the nations by faith. Preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. How many of them? What percentage? All. That sounds like it's including Gentiles. It is. Other sheep I have that are not of this flock, Jesus prophesied in John chapter 10. This would include non-Jews and others. How would this work? Well, as you go on here, it says, through in you all nations shall be blessed, verse 8. Well, that's explained in verse 16. Paul said, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and he quotes, and to your seed, singular, as of, or who is, Christ. So, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham and through Abraham. But to Abraham in the sense of the promise of Genesis chapter 12, that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. What does he call it? The gospel. Why is that? Because it would be good news for everyone. I was thinking today about something that popped into my head about another, you know, mowing revelation. While I was mowing. And I was thinking about the Matthew passage I was explaining this morning. Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we talked about that. That was one of my points actually last week, and I reviewed it this morning. You know, people have misconceptions about salvation. See, people with that very verse, they'll think of salvation and maybe God's concern for the poor is what's in consideration there. Blessed are the poor. Maybe it's not even talking about poor in spirit, Tim. Maybe it's not the people who have a broken and contrite heart. Oh, yes, it is. But a lot of people do read that and think that it's saying just blessed are the poor. You know, that poverty is going to be rewarded with salvation. That's how I think most people interpret that passage that way. That, yeah, they have it rough here in this life, but the day is coming when it'll be over here. And God has a better place for them. I think it's what most people think of when they read Matthew 5 and verse 3. It got me to thinking, some of the worst people on earth are poor. Some of the meanest, some of the most vile people on the earth are poor. And, don't cut me off, some of the meanest, most vile people on the earth are among some of the most rich. Now, what do you then learn from that observation? That it's not focused upon physical wealth. It's not talking about my social status. It's not talking about anything related to that. It's talking about my heart. my spirit. It means what it says. Well, here, notice that this is the appeal. It won't matter what your ethnicity is. The gospel is going to enable something. The gospel says Christ is coming. And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, you know, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. But back to chapter 3, one other verse down here. Notice, well, a couple of verses. In verse 26, Paul said, "For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." By the way, there's a good example in your Bible of where it's to prove that it's very dangerous to pick out just one verse of Scripture and divorce it from the context. Because notice what it says there. You could pick out Galatians 3:26. Feel good about this. You're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And you could walk away with the notion that this is faith-only salvation. Or you could read the next verse and uses the word "for" to introduce reason and says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Oh, it's faith and baptism. Now that's sounding an awful lot like the Great Commission in Mark 16 and verse 16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Sounds almost identical to that. But we're not through here. I want you to know, we're talking about the gospel here. Verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." But to what purpose? Verse 29, we started out talking about Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. The good news. Well, he said in verse 29, "If you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We get to be friends with God because now we're now aligned with Abraham. How did that happen? Through the gospel. So we think of the coming of Christ. We think of the plan of salvation, but not just faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Some of you may have noticed that over the past few months, I've just tried to be very careful about this. We need to understand what true conversion is. I think I'm emphasizing it more than I have in the past because I've seen the consequences, the damage that has been caused by planting into the minds of young people a sort of checklist approach to salvation. We just have to be careful about that. No, as I preached on recently in a couple of sermons, it's not just faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. It's conversion. It's conversion. And that word is represented by a couple of terms in the New Testament as we studied in those lessons. But I want us to think about Ephesians 3 and sort of the bigger picture. Here Paul is talking about the gospel. But I want you to think about what all is included in this. Paul said he received it by revelation, verse 3. He said in verse 4, "Whereby when you read," what? "You might understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." It's understandable. The mystery of truth, the gospel, is understandable. He said, "Which in other," verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it is now revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit," by revelation. "That what? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel." In other words, it's available to whoever wants it. "Whosoever will," the Spirit said, in Revelation 22 and verse 17, "come to me. Whosoever will," Jew, Gentile, bond or free. But Paul goes on. He said in verse 9, "to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent," and here's God's design, His purpose, "now to the principalities and powers, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now what? What is the significance of the gospel? Well, it shows us the many-sided wisdom of God, and included in that, not only the availability of salvation to anyone, let us never underestimate or prejudge people when it comes to introducing the gospel to them or thinking about whether or not we want to based upon how they look. We cannot do that. Paul is very clear about those things here in verses we've been studying. But the other thing is that salvation is tied to the church. He said, known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, and that's not an evangelism passage. It's been used that way over the years. This is not a church evangelism passage. This is a passage that says that people can become appreciative of the institution of the church. He says might be known by the, he means existence of the church, by the purpose of the church, the identity of the church. That's what he means, but it's not the preaching done by the church, but known by the church itself. And he says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In closing tonight, something that we cannot overlook, and Thad did go on and read in Romans 10 a few minutes ago, and if I had done that again, we would have read that twice tonight. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, but Paul said, you can almost hear and feel through the pages of the Bible there that, you know, the sadness, but not all have obeyed the gospel. He quoted from Psalm 19, talking about the message going into or throughout the whole world. Psalm 19 is great because it talks about God's revelation of himself in nature, and then it talks about God's revelation of himself in special divine revelation words. So Psalm 19 is comprehensive on revelation. And Paul quoted from that in Romans chapter 10. And then he said, even though all of this information is available, is out there, and Paul said is understandable, not all have obeyed the gospel. And we say that with lament as well as Paul. Sadly, not all have obeyed the gospel. It must be obeyed. And there's some warnings attached when we think of failure or refusal. Failure or just simple refusal to obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about the gospel. It says that Jesus will come in flaming fire with taking vengeance, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1, on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. The gospel has to be obeyed. Romans 10:16 has it. Not everyone has done it. But Paul said, if we don't do it and we are responsible to do it, then he says, the Lord will come and take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think I made some follow-up points after a recent invitation by Andy here, where he talked about Luke chapter 12 and the rich farmer. And talked about that plural verse there. They will take your soul. Some of us were talking later. I think I was talking with Zach, maybe was in that bunch, about the reapers. Grim reaper. But it doesn't have to be grim for everyone. The reapers are coming. But it doesn't have to be grim, does it? It could be that we're received and carried off by the angels as Lazarus was. That would not be a grim occasion. That would be like Paul when he says, I am ready to depart and be with Christ. It'd be like Paul. And what about this situation we're reading about here? And what did it result from? those that obey not the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, we need to remember it's to be obeyed. It's not, as they say, purely academic. The gospel is to be obeyed. I'll leave you with 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, you know, we talked about 1 Peter 4 this morning in connection with Matthew 5, 10 through 12 and persecution. Well, if you just read a little more in 1 Peter chapter 4, after Peter talked about people suffering as a Christian rather than suffering as an evildoer, verse 17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel?" That's provocative. That's thought-provoking. I've cited three different passages that talk about obeying the gospel. We must obey the gospel. We need to teach people the gospel, the importance of the coming of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. We need to teach people the importance of the church, the plan of salvation. But we need to not hold back. We need to teach people the importance of obeying the gospel. I realize that's not the popular part of all of that. We could repeat the narrative of even the denominations and everyone would be very happy with us on Jesus coming. We could quote Luke chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, like is typically done only at Christmas. "Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." And boy, people will be happy about that. But we can't hold back on the rest of the message. We need to encourage people to obey the truth. Maybe there's someone here this evening who hasn't done that, but you want to, or you know you need to. And now is always the accepted time. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It could be the day of salvation for you. Not just in that check mark approach to things, but in the way of conversion, which involves godly sorrow because of sin. If you have that mentality, that is your disposition, you can rightly obey the gospel and have your sins washed away. If you need to do that today, tonight, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.